Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 1, and I'll begin sort of with this, sort of get a running start to where we're going, where we're going to land eventually. I got married to my wife, Heather, over here, awesome, beautiful girl on the front row. I got married to her back in August of 2000, okay? So, and I remember leading up to our wedding day, one of my core convictions is I wanted to do everything I could to make sure we had an awesome honeymoon, okay? But problem is, I was completely poor, like many of you were whenever you got married. And so I literally saved up every penny I possibly could in order to basically purchase a trip to a week-long trip to St. Thomas in the Caribbean, right? So I put everything in the bank, saved it all up, and then finally when I had enough money, went through, there was a travel agent, came highly recommended for some friends of mine, and so I went through this travel agent to book the trip. And so after going through the travel agent and having conversations about what we wanted to do and the trip in general, everything was all set, right? So the travel agent made sure everything was good. So the flight was booked, the resort was booked, the excursions were booked. All we had to do, according to the travel agent, is show up and it's all good. Okay, so fast forward to we get married. The morning after we got married, we show up first thing in the morning, Atlanta Hartsfield International Airport. We're ready to catch our flight first thing in the morning to St. Thomas, right? So we stand in the lines there at the Delta counter, and finally we get up there to the Delta counter, and the lady looks at me and she says, ask me for my name. And I said, my name's Anse McMahon. I was really excited, so I'm like, I got two tickets to paradise, right? She didn't think it was funny, and I'm like, I'm going to St. Thomas, we just got married, so please give me my tickets. This is our honeymoon. And she's typing on her little computer, and after she does that, she kind of looks up at me. She goes, sir, are you sure you have the right airline? I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, it's Delta, and so, again, this is my honeymoon, so please, tickets, my travel agent took care of everything. She said, all I need to do was show up. And she goes, oh, okay, you went through a travel agent. Okay, well, that makes sense. I'm just going to need to see your vouchers. And I'm like, you need to see my what? She goes, I need to see your vouchers. Okay, the problem is, I didn't have any vouchers. I don't know what she's talking about. So I tried to explain to the lady, I have no idea what you're talking about. I didn't get any vouchers. So she calls over a red coat, you know, the red coats who apparently know everything at the airport. She calls over a red coat, and then she calls over another red coat. And I know when you got two red coats, this can't be good. And so they're having their little meeting. We stood there at this counter, no lie, church, for an hour and a half while they're talking about what to do. And I'm begging them, like I'm sweating this thing because I'm looking at my watch and I realize they're at least 10 years ago, there was one plane that left from Atlanta to St. Thomas every single day, and we were supposed to be on that plane, only one, okay? So we're standing there, and I'm sweating this thing, and I'm begging the lady. I'm like, please let us on this plane. Again, it's my honeymoon. I don't get a mulligan here. I don't get to do this over. Please help me. And finally, after an hour and a half, this lady walks over to me, and in a post-9/11 world, they would probably never do this again, but she walked over to me. This was 2000. She walks over to me. She goes, sir, we are never supposed to do this, but here's two tickets for this flight. But here's the problem. Here's the bad news. Your plane leaves in 20 minutes, so you better hurry. Okay, so with me, she didn't have to tell me twice. Like I left my poor wife behind. Didn't know if she's gonna make it to St. Thomas, but I'm heading that way. And we're dragging our suitcases because they didn't have time to check our luggage. So we got these big suitcases behind us. Somehow we make it through security. We make it on the train. We're riding to like Terminal B, I think it was. So we're trying to get there as fast as we can. We make it up the escalator. And church, I'm just gonna confess to you. I think I may have knocked over an elderly couple onto the ground. Like I don't know for sure because I didn't turn around to look, but I know I hit them hard, okay? Because I got to make this plane. And so finally, and those of you who have flown out of Atlanta before, you know that if you make it to your flight from the desk in 20 minutes, that is a miracle of the Lord, okay? So we make it somehow, and we get our luggage on there, and they check our bags, and we're sitting down, and all the passengers are giving us ugly looks because we're the random people that come in right before they close the door. And we sit down in our seats, and we head off to St. Thomas, and finally we land, and we're just thinking, oh, praise God, that's over. And we get there, and we catch a taxi to the resort, and we get to the resort, and then when we walk in the lobby, I walk up to the desk, and the very first question the man asked me behind the counter is, where's your voucher? And I'm like, oh, not again. So I'm like, I don't have a voucher. And the guy literally tells me, he goes, if you don't have a voucher, you don't have a room here. And I'm like, please, man, please, please. I think I might have cried. I can't remember. But I'm like, please, we have to have a room, whatever you can do. I said, I will get the voucher FedExed, overnighted, whatever I have to do. But I know we have a room here. We've already paid the money. Please let us stay. And the guy says to me, he goes, well, there's only one way I can let you stay here. You have to give me some sort of credit card that I can keep on file in case your voucher doesn't make it. I'll put everything on the card. Okay, so I pull out my wallet and I pulled out my debit card and I handed it to him and I literally told him, good luck. Because I knew there was less than $300 on that thing. Okay, so we get there, and little did I know that as we're sitting here at the counter talking about all this stuff, that my two return flight plane tickets had fallen behind the counter of the hotel clerk. Okay, so we get back to the room that the guy gave us, and we're getting situated, and they got a safe in there, so I'm putting all of our valuables, all of our stuff in the safe to make sure everything is good, and I can't find our two tickets to get back home. They're paper tickets, and the lady actually told me before we left not to lose them, and now they're lost, okay? So here's the thing. We spent 2.5 days, the first 2.5 days of our honeymoon. We weren't like parasailing or out on the beach having fun. We spent the first 2.5 days on the phone with our parents on our honeymoon, which is awkward, and we're trying to explain to them how we need money wired to us so that we're not living on the streets of St. Thomas for the rest of our lives, okay? And then finally, by God's grace, they found our tickets middle of the week. We ended up getting home, which was a relief to us, okay? But here's what I learned from that experience. What I learned from that experience is I woke up that morning, okay, woke up that morning, August 27th, 2000, believing that I was in control, but believing that I had things under control, that I was making the decisions, I was kind of calling the shots. So my flight was booked, my luggage was packed, right, my resort was reserved, my new hot wife was by my side, I thought everything was good, everything's fine, everything's going according to plan. So I woke up thinking I was in control, and then come to find out, I wasn't in control at all. At all. I mean, I show up, and I go from thinking I'm in control to now, I don't know if I'm going to get to St. Thomas. I don't know if I'm going to have a place to stay in St. Thomas. I don't know if I'm going to make it back from St. Thomas. And then to top it all off, I don't know that I'm still going to be married when I get back. Because this girl may say, you know, thanks, but no thanks, voucher boy. I'm gone, right? Or she may bail out. And so I literally went from thinking I was in control to being convinced I had absolutely no control. I had zero control. Like, I was along for the ride. That was it. Okay? Now here's the thing. That's what Solomon is going to teach us in Ecclesiastes 3. That's what Solomon is about to teach us here. Specifically, Solomon is about to show us that this same thing is true in life. Okay, so the same principle, the same idea, it's true in your life. And it's true in my life. Because here's the thing, Emmaus. Some of you think you're in control right now. Like, some of you think that you've kind of got this thing under wraps. You're living under the illusion of control. Like you actually believe you're calling the shots in your life. Like some of you think life is going according to your plan, okay? But the reality is, here's what you got to understand, Emmaus. You're not in control at all. I mean, so that's where we'll start, and then I'll unpack it in a second, but I just want you to be clear. You're not in control at all, because according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a sovereign God who is in control of your life right this moment, whether you believe that or not. And Solomon's going to unpack this for us. So watch. Let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. What I'll do is I'll read these first 8 verses together because it's a poem. I'll read it together, and then we'll come back, we'll parse it up, and we'll do some work. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, tragically, some of you are only familiar with that text because the band The Byrds butchered it in 1965. Right? So some of you know, some of you are very familiar with that song. Matter of fact, there's some of you probably in here right now who can't even read this scripture without that song going through your minds, right? So let's just get out of our systems. You ready? On the count of three, those of you who know it, okay? One, two, three. To everything, y'all gonna have to do better than that. I'm just saying, come on. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. Now, I could go on, but I'll spare you. Here's what you need to know. What's very interesting about that song is that song, with the exception of two lines, follows this text exactly. And here's what's crazy. I'm not old enough to remember this, but some of you are old enough to remember this, that song, Turn, 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 by the Byrds, actually reached number one on the Billboard charts back in 1965. Which is insane to think about, because think about it this way. That means that King Solomon, along with being unbelievably wise and incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful, also is lyrically responsible for a number one hit on the Billboard charts 3,000 years after he died, which is awesome, right? So those of you who know Solomon's story know that, you know, Solomon, the scriptures tell us he could have prayed for everything, could have asked God for anything he wanted to, and he asked God for wisdom. And the scriptures tell us that because Solomon asked God for wisdom, God said, okay, you asked me for something good, so because you asked me for something good like wisdom, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you fame. I'm going to give you power. And apparently he also said, I'm going to give you a number one hit on Billboard charts, which is amazing, right, to think about that, okay? But there's something important to learn from that. And it's this, throughout the years, this is a scripture that has honestly been terribly misinterpreted. So I want to talk to you about what I mean there. For example, the band The Byrds. Okay, so that band The Byrds, when they wrote this text, and actually that it was a cover from a folk artist who, that poor guy wrote the song and sung the song, and they actually stole it. But when they released the song back in 1965, they released it as a peace anthem. That was the point. That was their purpose. So 1965, Vietnam War is escalating. These guys sung this song, released it as a single, as a call for peace, kind of a protest against the Vietnam War. Okay, but as much as we're for peace and as much as we love peace, the reality is that's really not the point of Ecclesiastes 3. And additionally, throughout the years, some people, pastors even, have taught this. They've taught that Ecclesiastes 3, essentially, it's telling us what we need to do. So some people have taught this text as if these are commandments, these are instructions, okay, these are marching orders to us, telling us that as human beings, sometimes we have to plant, and sometimes we have to uproot, and sometimes we have to reap, and sometimes we have to laugh and mourn and dance. And so some people have taught this as if these are instructions or commandments telling us what we need to do. That's wrong too. But that's not correct. Okay, because here's the thing, Emmaus. Instead, you got to know this. This passage of Scripture is about God. This is telling us what God is like. This is telling us what God does. Specifically, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is telling us that God is sovereignly in control of everything. Or another way to say it is this: there is nothing that God is not in control of. I mean, he is literally in control of everything that you and I experience in this life. He's in control, according to this text, of every season that we will walk through from birth until death, okay? And by the way, that's exactly where chapter 2 ended. So for those of you who weren't with us last week, and many of you weren't because it was Memorial Day and you were gone, for those of you who weren't with us, what you need to know is last week we ended out Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon goes on record declaring that it is God who is in control and that God is the one who provides good gifts for us to enjoy. God is the one who provides knowledge to us. He provides wisdom to us. He's actually the one who gives us joy. So the idea that God is in control of all those things, And then as we get into chapter 3, Solomon continues with this powerful, extremely important foundational idea that God is in control of all things. Okay, so watch how this works, man. So I want to walk you through this and show you this train of thought. So let's walk through these verses again. We're going to start back up in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Okay, so Solomon's starting off with this very basic idea. Life is composed of different seasons. Life's composed of different seasons. You don't need to write this down. I mean, this isn't some deep, huge, massive, intense thought. I mean, we all get this. Well, life isn't one continual season throughout. Instead, life is, it's like this tapestry of different experiences and different emotions and different victories and joys. And then there's tragedies and there's heartaches and there's highs and lows. Meaning, so right now in life, if things are going really well for you, just wait a while. Right? I mean, things will get worse. And if things are going really, really bad for you, just wait a while. Because things will get better. It's part of what it looks like to live in a fallen world, right? Just wait. Things will get worse or things will get better. Again, this isn't some huge, intense thought. And get this, according to Solomon here, all of these seasons and all of these times are ordained and orchestrated by God. This is where we start to get deep. That they're ordained and orchestrated by God. So in other words, God decides what seasons we walk through at what time. He decides that. So look at what it says again. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Every word is important here. Remember, up to this point, Solomon has only talked about life in terms of under the sun. So he's talked about life without God, a world without God. And now he says, no. He changes it from under the sun to under heaven. So literally what he's saying is, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under the authority of heaven. God is in control. God is driving this thing. God is deciding this thing. And then watch how this unfolds. Because Solomon, watch this. Solomon begins to list all of the seasons in our lives that God is sovereign over. In other words, all the things that God is in control of. And this is one of the reasons we know this isn't just a text that's telling us what to do. Because look at what Solomon does. He starts off with the most obvious one. The most obvious thing that God is in control of. Verse 2. There's a time to be born and a time to die. So question for you. Did anyone in this room decide their own birthday? Any takers, man? Anybody? Of course not, man. Right? It's ridiculous. So it's not as if years before I was born, somewhere in the spiritual realm, I'm sitting at a conference table requesting to be born May 17th, 1978. That's not how it went down at all. So here's the point. No matter who you are, you played no role whatsoever in when or if you would even be born. You had no say-so. But instead, get this, birth was thrust upon you. In other words, your birth, you didn't choose the time of it, but instead, your birth was imposed upon you by God. Which, in other words, means that you were born because God said so. And, get this, Emmaus, according to verse 2, you'll die when God says so too. Oftentimes in our culture, we want a halfway God. We like the God who gives life. We don't think about God. And we like the God who sets our birth date. We don't necessarily like the God who sets our death date. But the scriptures tell us very clearly that's what God does. Scriptures tell us very clearly every single day of my life was written in his book before one of them even came to pass. Martin Luther, the great theologian Martin Luther, said it this way. He said, "You can't live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner." So think about this, Emmaus. And here's why that's true, by the way. It's because God is sovereign. God is the one who gets to determine the number of our days. So there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. God decides each one of those. Oh, and by the way, he decides everything else in between, too. And that's what Solomon's about to tell us. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Okay, and this is very basic stuff, Emmaus. So look at this. A farmer doesn't harvest his crop just whenever he feels like it. That's not how it works. Like the harvest, the farmer doesn't sit down, circle April 8th on the calendar and go, that's it. That's the day I'll harvest my crop. So I'll take a vacation before that, and then I'll go on vacation after that. That's the only day I'll be here in between. So that's when the harvest is going to happen. That's not how it works in agriculture. At least I've been told. I'm no farmer. But instead, here's what happens. A farmer harvests his crops. Guess what? He harvests his crops when the crops are good and ready. And God decides when they're good and ready. God's the one who makes it rain. God's the one who makes the sun shine. God decides how cold it is. God decides how hot it is. God decides the nature of the soil. And God is the one who makes it grow. Only God decides those things. Keep following this train of thought. Look at verse 3. It's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. See, this is what God's always done, Emmaus. I mean, if you read the scripture, so if you begin at the beginning of the Bible and just read throughout the Bible, you'll find God doing this all the time throughout history. God tore down the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 because of human pride, and he built up the nation of Israel. He did it. He tore down the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and he built up his church, and he continues to build it up today. I mean, look it up. Look around you right now. God's building this thing up. So in other words, what Solomon's saying here is this, God creates and God devastates. He does both. So we can follow this. Verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Okay, and all these are seasons in life we can all relate to, right? So with the birth of a baby, what do? We laugh. My wife and my two girls this past week went to a birthday party. Matter of fact, today's his birthday, right? Today's his birthday? Yeah, happy birthday, Zajon, right? Zajon's birthday. So if you see Zajon, say happy birthday to him. But my wife and two girls went to that birthday party, and guess what? I saw the pictures. Everybody's laughing. Because that's what you do at a birthday party. That's what you do at the birth of a baby. It's a time to laugh. We laugh at the birth of a baby, but we weep because of a broken heart. We dance at a wedding. We mourn at a funeral. And all of these are seasons of life that God thrusts upon us, meaning we don't decide when they happen. God decides when they happen. Keep reading. Look at verse 5. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Okay, and that's a little message to all of our Emmaus singles out there. Emmaus singles, I love you. You're awesome. You got so much zeal and so much energy, and you're just incredible, and we just try to channel it, and we can't. So glory to God, right? I love you, Emmaus singles. But just, you know, this is a little message to you. It's your time to refrain from embracing. Can I get an amen from all the married people? Right? So refrain, like take a cold shower to the glory of God, trust his timing. It's your time to refrain, and one day it'll be your time to embrace. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 6. It's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Okay, so here's the big, huge, massive, foundational idea that Solomon is communicating here, church. During the course of your life, and during the course of my life, we will all walk through a vast variety of different seasons. All of us will. Okay, but here's the twist. Here's the reality check. Not a single one of us is in control of when we walk through those seasons. We don't control that, but instead, the times and the seasons impose themselves upon us. Translation, God doesn't work according to your schedule. Right? I mean, everything we just said is just a really long, intense, exegetical, expository way to say God doesn't do things according to your plan. So here's the thing. I mean, let's be honest. This shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us because we all deal with this every week. I mean, every single week we get thrown a curveball. Every single week things don't go according to our plan. I mean, think about it. How often does God actually do things the way that you planned out perfectly? Remember, I was thinking about this when I was thinking about these verses. I was thinking about, I don't know if you were part of my generation, you'll probably remember this, but when I was in elementary school and like middle school, remember that little game? It was called MASH, but it was like, it was kind of like this, what was it, origami? Is that what it's called? But you did a little origami thing, and it's MASH because it's M-A-S-H, and M stood for mansion, and A stood for apartment, and S stood for shack, and H stood for house, and then inside, you would pick four names of people that you would have to marry in the future, and two of them were people you really liked, one of them was somebody that was okay, and one of them you just despised, had the plague, you prayed that you would never have to marry, and you always got that person in the game for some reason, and then you would have to pick a job and all this stuff, and the point of the game was, it's a playful way to sort of think about what your life may be like, but here's the thing, when we got to high school and college, we started to get more serious about it, right? We started to really plan out, okay, here's my plan, my 10-year plan. We're even encouraged to do it, right? 10-year plan, 15-year plan, here's my plan for life. Okay, and odds are, whenever you planned out your life, odds are your plan probably went something like this. I'm going to go to college for 4 years. 4 years, I'm a major in such and such. I'm going to get married to so and so. I know exactly who I'm going to marry. We're going to have two kids, a boy and a girl. Boy's going to come first. Right? I'm gonna work at this company. Here's what I want to do. Here's what my career is going to be. We're going to buy a house in this neighborhood. We're going to live in this particular city. We're going to vacation every summer down in Sandestin. I know the exact condo complex I want to vacation in. We're going to do that every, like, second week of July. Always vacation there. And I'm going to drive an Escalade because it's big, safe, and pretty. Come on, like when you plotted out your life, like when you charted your life's course, it was probably a lot like that, or very similar to that. Because let's be honest, not a whole lot of people are plotting out their life this way. Not a whole lot of people are sitting there thinking about, here's what my plan is, and saying things like this. College will be the best 7 years of my life, because in the middle of it, I'm going to move to another school and none of my credits will transfer. I'm going to be in an amazing relationship for 3 years that will end in absolute heartbreak and really scar me relationally when it comes to, it's going to make me very shy to get involved in another relationship. Eventually, I'll get married. We'll have a kid unplanned right immediately after we get married. And then for about 6 years, we'll struggle with infertility issues with a couple of miscarriages in there. I'll lose my job because of downsizing. Our home will get foreclosed on. We'll be forced to move in with my in-laws for a year and a half. And I'm going to drive a Camry because gas is going to be $4 a gallon. So most likely, here's the reality. No matter how you planned your life out, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago for some of you, no matter how you may have planned your life out, no matter how you may have seen this thing going or charted its course, let's just agree. We can probably pretty much guarantee that your life has not turned out the way that you planned it. That along the way, there have been curveballs and things did not go according to your plan. Now, you know why? Let me tell you why. It's because God is sovereign. What does the psalm say? A man makes his plans in his heart, but the Lord decides his steps. God is sovereign. You know what it means? He doesn't do things based on our schedule, and he rarely asks us for permission. So the idea is here, we're not in control of this life, but instead God is in control of this life. Okay, and listen, this is the foundation. This is the cement that Solomon is laying the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes down on, which we'll find in the weeks to come. Okay, this is the foundational idea that Solomon is clarifying for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God's in control. God's sovereign. I'm not. Now, here's what's so interesting, Emmaus. For many people in our culture, this is a very disturbing idea. For many people in our culture, this makes a lot of people nervous. Matter of fact, there are even some people who seem to very intensely fight against the theological idea that God is sovereign, God is in complete control, God's going to do whatever God wants to do because he wants to do it, and he's not going to ask for our permission. And there are many people that just don't like that. Matter of fact, there are a lot of people, even within the church, a lot of people even on staff at churches who honestly think this is a horrible doctrine to believe. But because their mistaken idea is that somehow if you believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything, well, that just kind of makes us puppet on strings, right? We're just kind of arbitrary. Our lives just kind of, they just don't matter. And additionally, that there's a lot of people who despise this idea that God is sovereign. Because if God is really sovereign, think about it. If God is really sovereign and he is in absolute control of the times and the seasons we walk through in this life, then let's just be honest, man. That makes God kind of scary. That makes God very unpredictable. That makes God very uncontrollable. And that makes God much, 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 much bigger than our one-hour worship services. But here's what's interesting. As threatened and as uncomfortable as some people feel by this idea, watch how Solomon responds to this truth. Watch this. Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything, what's that word? Beautiful. In its time. Now, did you catch this, Mass? You need to get how huge this is. You need to think about this for a second. So here is Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 declaring, God is in control of every time and every season I walk through in this life. God is in control of when I'm born. God is in control of when I die. God is in control of the moments when I experience joy. And God is in control of the moments when I experience heartbreak. And he's in control of everything else in between. And it's so mysterious. And I don't completely understand it all. And I cannot wrap my brain around the tension between do I have free will and can I choose, and when is God sovereignly in control of it all, even though I can choose. I can't understand and I can't come to a reasonable conclusion. And God does not always work according to my plans. And to be honest with you, I do not always like what God does in his sovereignty. But in spite of all that, here's the thing that I can be absolutely confident of in verse 11. That God is doing something maybe beyond what I can comprehend right now. But the truth is, no matter how ugly it may be and no matter how painful it may be, God in his sovereignty is up to something beautiful. Follow this, Emmaus. Romans chapter 8 says it this way. If you fast forward to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, for God works all things. It's a big statement, right? For God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So get this idea. It's as if God is like this master artist who is in the midst of painting his most glorious masterpiece. But sometimes, you know what? He uses colors that I don't like. And sometimes he uses brushes that if I were painting this deal, I wouldn't use them. And sometimes his technique is not what I would prefer. But here's the thing, Emmaus. He's the master artist. I'm not. And I can absolutely trust with certainty that in the end, what God is doing right now in my life is beautiful. But like, do we believe that? As painful as it may be, as many tears as you're crying right now, do you actually believe that what God is up to right now is something that in the end is going to be really beautiful? So let's be honest. Some of us respond to God's work in our lives the way we would respond to a Picasso painting. And I'll explain that a little bit. I don't know if you've ever seen a Picasso painting. I like art. I dig art. I thought I was going to be an artist back when I was in high school and drew a lot. And so I really dig art. And here's the thing. Picasso went through this interesting period. It's called Cubism. And if you have no life, get on Google today and look up Picasso Cubism, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Picasso had this period where he went through Cubism. And some of you have seen the paintings where they're cubes and they're shapes and crooked nose, right? And everything's just kind of weird and distorted and very abstract. And honestly, when you look at Picasso's work during his cubism period, like, you will honestly, your initial thought will be, my five-year-old could have done that. Like, it literally looks like somebody got a room with a bunch of paint supplies and a canvas, put a dozen kindergartners in there and said, have fun. When you initially see it. Because it's so abstract and it's just kind of off the wall. Okay, but don't miss this mess. Here's the thing. If I don't understand Picasso, you know what? The problem isn't with Picasso. The problem's with me. He's the genius, man. He's already proven himself. He's Picasso, for crying out loud. He's already proven he is a genius. He is an artist extraordinary, you know, kind of the Master Jedi Knight when it comes to painting. I mean, the guy has nothing to prove. So when I behold Picasso's work and I don't get it, the problem's not Picasso's problem. It's my problem. I just don't have what it takes to comprehend Picasso. I just don't have what it takes to appreciate Picasso. And here's what my response should be. When I see a work of Picasso, my response should not be, man, my five-year-old could have done that. Instead, my response should be, I don't get it, but he's Picasso. I can't fully appreciate this. I don't even know what it is. He's Picasso. He's the genius. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say to you. That same thing is true when it comes to God. Same thing. Same idea. So you listen. You may not understand what you're having to walk through right now. You may not understand all the tears you're having to cry. You may not understand the struggle. You may not understand the pain. But according to Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 3, we need to trust God. The Lord. As confused as you may be, you need to trust the Lord because he's the master artist, you're not. And according to verse 11, he knows exactly what he's doing. It says all things are beautiful in its time. You know what's interesting? That word beautiful, it literally means appropriate. Why is this happening to me? It's appropriate in this time. In other words, God knows what he's up to. Now watch this. Watch this. Look at verse 11. And this is complex where Solomon goes now. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Okay, so here's what Solomon's realizing now. Solomon at this point is realizing, he's coming to the realization that he's living somewhere between time and eternity. That as a human being, he lives within time and eternity. Meaning, just like all of us, Solomon is confined to, not to get too science fiction on y'all, but Solomon is confined to time and space. So, in other words, Solomon, just like us, what he knows is the now. And so, like, for instance, us, we're in time. We're confined to time. So we're experiencing the present. Guess what? 15 minutes ago, what we were doing, we'll never get it back. It's gone forever. So we're inside time. But here's the thing about God. God created time. God created space. God's outside of time, and he's outside of space. So God right now, as complex as this is, God right now sees 1,000 years ago as if it's happening now. God right now sees 1,000 years from now as if it's happening now. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows it. He gets it. He sees it all at once, but we don't. So we see right now. We see the present. And so as a result, what happens, we experience life and we experience the times and the seasons. And there's something in us. Watch this. There's something inside of every single one of us, no matter who you are, no matter what your history is, no matter what your church history is or what you believe, there's something inside of every single one of us that internally wonders when we go through certain things in our lives. We wonder, what's God up to? Why is this happening? So what's interesting to me is even those who don't believe in God, even those who would say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, when certain events happen in their lives and when the bottom falls out, they just like everyone else have a tendency to ask this question, why is this happening? Questions like, why did my loved one have to die? Why did this relationship have to end so badly? Why did I get laid off? Why did my kid rebel like they did? Why do certain tragedies occur in this world? Why was my child born with this disability? And here's the thing. You know why we ask questions like that? No matter who we are, no matter what our belief system is, you know why internally, we may not even verbalize it, but internally we wonder things like that? It's because we're trying to make sense of everything, because somewhere deep in our hearts we know there has to be a purpose to this. This can't just all be random. And here's what's so brilliant. So 3,000 years ago, Solomon's writing, and he's telling us, look, the reason you feel that way and the reason internally you always wonder why are these things happening is because God has put eternity in your heart, meaning internally you long to know God and you long to know what God's up to. But here's the frustrating thing. According to Solomon, this side of heaven will never know it. As much as we want to know when we're walking through tragedy, we're walking through hardship, what is God up to? What is God doing? What's the end game? As much as you want to know it, according to Solomon here in chapter 3, you won't this side. You won't. You see it again in verse 11. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't see it. God knows, but we don't. So what do we do then? If we're so frustrated with that I can't know God's purpose when I walk through these seasons of my life, what in the world do we do with that? Well, he tells us in verse 12, watch this. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is, watch this, this is God's gift to man. Okay, so translation. You'll never be able to figure God out. So how about you just chill out and enjoy the ride? You're never going to be able to figure him out. You're never going to be able to figure out his ways, to figure out his purposes. So how about this, Solomon says, be grateful for life. Serve God with all of your heart. And enjoy the gifts he gives you each and every day, Emmaus. Because here's the thing, whether you realize this or not, life is a gift and every single moment of it is awesome. So Solomon's telling us here, look, you're never going to be able to figure him out, so stop stressing out and enjoy the show. And Emmaus, here's the thing. This sounds curiously close to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus, our Lord, says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, this is interesting, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Translation: God is sovereign and God is good. His heart is good. God is sovereign and God is good. So take a chill pill. Calm down. You can't figure out his ways. Seek him. Trust him. Depend on him. Allow him to be the priority of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Trust him, and trust that as you trust him, he's got you. He may not give you complete revelation as to why you're walking through this, but his presence is with you, and he will sustain you, and he will provide. Okay, now watch this. Solomon ends with this thought. Look at verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Okay, and this is such an incredible thought, Emmaus, because according to verse 14, listen, the reason that God does the things that he does, the reason that God acts the way that he acts, and the reason that God allows the things that he allows, and the reason God thrusts the seasons upon our lives that he thrusts upon our lives, is so that we might fear him. And in my opinion, humble opinion, take it for what it's worth or disregard it, in my opinion, this is a message that needs to be preached to God's church today, maybe now more than ever. At what point did God become our buddy? At what point did God just become my pal? Every time I gather to worship him, it's like a slapstick comedy, ha ha. My homeboy. I believe with all my heart that is an offense to the heart of God, because we're told here that the reason that God sovereignly allows the seasons and times in our lives that he does is because his end game is this: he wants his people to take him seriously. God wants people to ultimately understand he's in control and we're not. He is infinitely big and we are finite. Our life is a vapor. It says, David said in the Psalms, what is man that you're mindful of him? Really? You're God. You're God, and I'm me, losing my keys, fumble over things every day, I mean, make mistakes all the time. You're a holy God, and you care for me? Oh, who am I? God wants his people to understand that he is big, we are small, and guess what? Not a single one of us deserves the mercy that he provides in Jesus. None of us. So here's the thing. Like, here's what we've lost, man. Here's what we've lost. When's the last time in the church we just trembled at God's word? And when's the last time we stood in awe of who God is, and we just kind of flinched the way you do when you're in an open field and lightning strikes? Sweating it a little bit? God allows what he allows so that we might fear him. Translation, so that we might in those moments depend on him and be reminded of our deep need for the Lord. So here's the most amazing part about this, Emmaus. Here's the most amazing part. So according to Ecclesiastes 3, God is sovereign. These aren't commands. These aren't telling us, you know, what we need to do. These aren't marching orders for us. He's telling us what God is like. He's telling us what God brings about and what God does. And according to Ecclesiastes 3 here, God is sovereign, and there is a perfect time and an appropriate season for everything under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and a time to plant and a time to reap, and a time to dance and a time to mourn, and a time to weep and a time to laugh. And then when you fast forward all the way to Romans chapter 5 verse 6, you read this. Romans 5 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Okay, so ponder this. So we have a God who is sovereignly ordaining the times and the seasons and deciding what times and what seasons we walk through in our lives. And here's a God that throughout the portals of history, we almost get this image in this scripture that God in history was going, wait, 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 not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. Getting close, 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 ready. Okay. Now, Christmas. How awesome is that? They're ungodly. They're dead in their sins and transgressions. Okay, we've reached this apex of history, Christmas. And how beautiful it is that even when our Savior walked this earth, I love where Jesus says, that the times aren't for me to know. Only God the Father knows that the times, like even as Jesus walked this earth, he experienced this human limitation of not knowing fully the times and the seasons that God was going to bring about. And yet we are told that at the fullness of time, at the right time, Jesus Christ went to that cross for you and for me. Okay, and that's the good news, Emmaus. That's the good news. God sovereignly ordaining the times and the seasons I walk through, and some of them are bad, and some of them are tragic, and some of them are dark. And he tells me throughout the portals of history, trust me, seek me first. I'll provide for you. Don't worry. Don't be anxious, but make sure you're pressing into me. You're praying. You're crying out for me. You're trusting me. You're seeking me, and I will provide. But understand, no matter how bleak things may get, that ultimately God in his sovereignty, the God who controls all the times and all the seasons, at just the right time, sent you a Savior. At just the right time. And in his sovereign goodness, when you were absolutely powerless and weak, God gave you Jesus. And Emmaus, if I may say so, that's a God to stand in awe of. That's a God to cause us to tremble. That's a God to cause us to weep. That's a God to cause us to be overcome with both fear and joy. The God who is holy, the God who is sovereign, the God who is absolutely in control, and the God who in his sovereignty, because his heart is good, gave us Jesus. I'm not really one for poems and sermons. You guys know this, right? I don't really read a lot of poems and sermons ever, but I got one. I didn't write this. I found it this week as I was studying. I guess it's free verse. I don't know what you call this, but it's sort of along the same lines of this idea, Ecclesiastes 3, the sovereignty of God, what to make of the seasons. It's called "How Is It?" Check this out, Emmaus. It says, "How is it what I thought was a tragedy, you turned into triumph? What I thought was the end, you turned into a new beginning. What I thought was hopeless, you used to teach me to hope only in you. What I thought would destroy me in your hands has brought genuine life. When I thought my circumstances were out of control, you pulled back the tapestry of my life to reveal your master craftsmanship at work." That's the God of Ecclesiastes 3. That's the God we worship. I'll end with this. One of my heroes, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, once said this. He made this statement: when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Let's pray.